Let us turn now to John chapter 17, and we're going to look this evening at verses 20 to 23. John 17 is, of course, Christ's high priestly prayer. We've given, in a sense, a little insight into the relationship between the Son of God and the Father. They're not the same. The Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Son. And the Holy Spirit is neither Father nor Son. That needs to be mentioned, as there are those who follow a heresy which is known as modalism or Sabellianism, Monarchianism, that simply teaches Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the same person but in different modes or different forms. That's been rejected by the church and classed as a heresy, a false teaching. There's one God, but three distinct separate persons. One being, three persons. And those of the Islamic faith sometimes mock the Christians and say, well, you say Jesus is God. If he is God, who was he praying to on the cross? Well, if they read the text, they would know who the Lord Jesus was praying to. For he says, doesn't he? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He addresses my Father. And here we have a most intimate insight into the prayer communion between Father and Son. Christ was always in communion with his Heavenly Father. Never separated from him, apart from those few moments on the cross where he cried out, why hast thou forsaken me? But up until that point, there was constant communion and fellowship between Father and Son. And Christ went to pray, didn't he, regularly, the Garden of Gethsemane. And here John records for us something of the communion that took place between Father and Son. In verses 1 to 8, Jesus prays for himself. In verses 9 to 19, he prays for his disciples. And in these few verses, 20 onwards, he prays for all who will believe. It includes all who will believe in the Lord Jesus. The Great Commission, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's how we know he's praying for every individual throughout the course of history who will believe in him. He says in verse 20, neither pray I for these alone. Not just for the disciples, He prays for the disciples that they will be kept in this world, because it's hard to be a Christian. It's hard to stand when the whole world is against you. And Christ prays, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. That would be an easy thing, wouldn't it? The moment you're saved and transformed, you get immediately zapped to heaven. But mostly that doesn't happen. We have to stay here in this world. He says, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. The world loves its own, and the more godless the world becomes, the more difficult it becomes for the Christian. And Christ knew that all his disciples, apart from John, would shed their blood for being believers and followers of Christ. And many have followed them in that name. It says, they are not of the world. But Christ then says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them which shall believe on me through their word. And they know Christ gave the commission to go and preach to every person in the world. And Christ is praying for all who believe and all who've trusted. All who have been turned from darkness to light. All who have become a child of Satan to being a child of God. You see, because we could never make it on our own. We'd never survive. We'd never be able to follow Christ through to the very end unless he prayed for us. But he has prayed. Notice the apostolic connection that's found here. Firstly, the apostolic connection. And it began, didn't it? With Christ giving the Great Commission to the disciples. And in those early stages, they were equipped to perform miracles. Raising the dead, casting out demons, healing the blind, healing the sick. These are what we call sign miracles. The Apostle Paul says, the signs of an apostle were wrought amongst you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. That's 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. So there are signs of an apostle. And they were given these signs and wonders to perform because they were the spearheading task force of the church. They were the ones who marched firstly into battle. And they prepared the way for all the other soldiers whom would follow. And the foundation was so laid. Paul says in writing to the Ephesians, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So that foundation is laid. And it's a strong foundation, because it's built on Christ. And the apostles And the Saviour prays. You see, there's one Saviour who unites all of the Lord's people. It's not an artificial movement that we need to unite the Lord's people. If you're a Christian, then by definition, you are united to every other Christian. And you're one in Christ. You belong together. He prays that all those who will believe through their word. What does he pray? That they may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. And the early church was one. And their message was one. It's being united to Christ in his body that unites every believer. Why? Because we're all joined to his body. We are all part of that one mystical body in Jesus Christ. Which is why it is so contrary to the nature of a Christian when they don't get on, or they fall out, or they are divided. That's the very opposite of what you are by nature. You are one. And it's the one message that unites a true believer with a believer. We are united in what we believe. In one God. Three persons. We believe the claims that are given in the Bible. The virgin birth. The resurrection. The crucifixion of Christ. The personality of the Holy Spirit. The deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are fundamental doctrines, aren't there, that unite every believer. Because we're united in Christ. We're united in his message. And there's only one true church. It doesn't belong to a particular group or a particular denomination. There are local churches, aren't they? And they'd be united, at least in as far as they preach, with other same-minded local churches. And they have a common belief, a common trust in this Jesus Christ. The apostolic connection, we trace our faith to the apostles' doctrine. That's our foundation. That's what we believe. But there is an authoritative conclusion. An authoritative conclusion. Christ says, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Christ has come. The light has shone, and it's left without excuse. On the day of judgment, that awful day, we all will stand before God who ever lived and give an account. And on that day of judgment, no person will be able to cry out, "We never knew. We never knew." It's believed that the vast majority of people who have ever lived after the Lord Jesus Christ came. And his coming was to be made known to the whole world. And the Bible is translated into more languages than any other book. Christ is preached. And the world is without an excuse. The Son of Man has come. And out of this world, God is picking a people for his name's sake. And he is saving individuals and adding them to his body. And sometimes there are just one or two in secret places. Other times there are hundreds and thousands that flock into the kingdom of God. And of those people, God wants the world to know. The angels in heaven will know. The devils know. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me, he says in verse 21, that the world is without an excuse. And that the world will glorify him and glorify the Son. Salvation is a God-glorifying event. It's not that God has looked down from heaven and said, I feel sorry for these sinners, I better pick them up. God wants the whole world to know what he has done. He wants the whole world to know that he has purchased a people for his name's sake. And he wants them to sing his praises. Now, on a human level, we wouldn't like that. The boaster. We'd say it's arrogant and prideful. But not with a perfect God who is perfectly holy and just and right, who is without spot and without error, absolute purity. And therefore it is right that his glory is put on display. An earthly monarch, a monarchs of old, would put their wealth and their prestige and their achievements on display for everybody to see. And they would march through the street with all the royal procession, having the people to praise them. And that's a sinful monarch. And God is perfect. And therefore he will have the whole world and the universe praising his name. And that will be our song throughout eternity. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Revelation tells us that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, so that the world knows the Father loved the Son. And he so loved the Son that he gave him a bride, the church, made up of sinful people who have been bought, and he has kept. You know, if Christ lost any of his sheep, he's failed. The atonement is definite, isn't it? Christ definitely paid the price of sin for his people. He has come that salvation would not just be possible, but it would be definite. That he has died to purchase them. And he says, you're mine. Now, no shepherd will willingly lose any of his sheep. You get bad shepherds and you get good shepherds. You get good shepherds that love their sheep and they think nothing of going out and searching the mountains and the roads looking for their sheep. And Christ is described as a good shepherd. A good shepherd. And therefore, as an all-powerful shepherd, he'll make sure none of them are lost. Now, there's many a saint, when faced with death, has questioned their own salvation. And they've been afraid. And they've wobbled a bit. And they've been unsure a bit. But they belong to Christ. And in spite of their doubts and fears, Christ is saying, I have got you. You are mine. I won't let you go. So he will see to it that every one of his sheep. Why? Because they've been given by the Father to the Son. He says, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. That they may be one, even as we are one. You know, it's hard to believe, but Christ loves his people. The Father loves his children just as the Father and Son and Holy Spirit love each other. There's no less. And that same glory will be given to them. We don't yet fully understand who and what we are in Christ. We'll spend all of eternity getting to know and grow in this wonderful thing. The Son is glorified. So are his people. And they will behold his glory. I in them and thou in me, that they be made perfect in one. There's no perfection, is there? In the world, we're growing. But that perfect body of Christ on earth will be exalted to heaven. And then when the heavens and the earth are made new, and the bodies are raised from the grave, and our spirits are united with our bodies, and sin is no more, we'll see that glory. Salvation, never a hit and miss affair. I in them and thou in me, that we may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. You see, Christ wants the world to know how much the Father loves the Son. He wants the world to know that. Like a couple who fall in love and they want the world to know about their love. Well, Christ wants the world to know how the Father loves the Son. How he's loved his people. He's loved a people who were not worth loving. He's loved a people who were not worth serving. And yet the Son has come to seek and save that which was lost. Thirdly, there's the approving confirmation. How do we know any of this is true? Well, the Father has sent the Son. It's what Christ claimed, didn't he? I and the Father are one. The world by nature doesn't know these things. It has to be revealed to us. God's plan of salvation has to be revealed to us. That God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's progressively been revealed, isn't it, throughout the Bible? Though there are, of course, indicators in the Old Testament, in the opening pages, that God is triune, as well as being one. Let us make man in our image. So there's a hint that, yes, God is one, but he is three. And the Father has sent his beloved Son into the world, that the world may bear witness to what God has done. You see how it all comes back to God being the one glorified for his work. Not simply, as in so many circles it's put today, well, salvation is just Jesus loves you. And he loved you so much that he died for you. There seems to be forgetting the reason behind all of these things. Is that God may be glorified. And that God may be lifted up. And that the world may know his greatness. And may see his wonder in his saving grace. So that the world may glorify him. Knowing that the Father sent the Son into the world. That the world may bear witness to this wonderful truth. And that the Church of Jesus Christ is to proclaim this message to a fallen world. Look what God has done. Look, God's attributes are on display. His wrath and his mercy and his forgiveness and his long-suffering are on display to this world. And even when the world rejects the gospel, can't ignore what the Father has done through the Son. Can't ignore the wonderful act of redemption, that God is paying the price for his law being violated and sinned against. But God puts on display his whole character. Though of ourselves, as Christ said in John chapter 3, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. You see, God has put his light on display. What God has done for sinners. And today it's mocked. Substitutionary atonement. It's poured scorn upon. That you claim to serve an angry God who punishes his own son. What sort of a God is that? Well, it's the infinite God taking the punishment upon himself. That he has the power to destroy sin. That he has the power to destroy death. That he has the power to destroy Satan. And it's seen through the cross. The whole eternity. We'll never forget what God has done. When all things are made new and there's a perfect world, there's no more bloodshedding, there's no more tears, there's perfect peace and joy and happiness. But one thing will never go, and that's what God has done through his Son Jesus Christ all eternity. We'll be praising him for what he has done at Calvary. That will be our song. A song of eternal redemption and praising God that he put on display all his attributes. And God is making himself known. Lastly, this is an assured comfort. In the world there are wars and divisions. And sadly, that's seen, isn't it, even in the church. There were divisions, of course, in the New Testament. Paul and Peter, had they fallen out, didn't they? They had their disagreements. And the Apostle Paul had to rebuke the Apostle Peter. There was division between the Apostle Paul and John Mark. And they went their separate ways for a certain time. Because we are all in an imperfect body. And we've yet to reach the stage of absolute perfection. And even though we are one in Christ, and that should work itself out in our behavior. When we battle against sin, we don't always hit that mark. But there'll come a day when that union will be absolutely complete and perfect. Isn't that one of the blessings? The moment a soul dies, when their body dies, the soul enters heaven. Paradise. And the moment the soul enters paradise, you become instantly, morally and spiritually, absolutely perfect. And that oneness in heaven is absolutely complete. And the saints then can sing and worship in absolute perfection and perfect harmony. It's not always done on earth, is it? But in heaven, it'll be perfect. Now Christ is coming to the end of his earthly ministry. And praise for those who will believe. And that's why we are guaranteed that this gospel of Christ will fulfill and finish its course. and that the world may know that the Father loves the Son, and the Father and Son love their children. He goes on, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. That's Christ's prayer. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. When a saint dies and goes to heaven, it's because Christ wants them with him. We die at different ages. But the moment a soul leaves this world and goes into the next through the door of death, it's because Jesus says, I want him or her to come home. That's not always easy to accept for those who are left behind. But that's what the Son wants. Wants his people to come home and to be with him. That they may be with me where I am. That they also may behold my glory. We don't have much of an idea what that's like. We'll have to wait till we die and behold his glory to catch the fullness of that. It's yet to come for all of God's saints that we behold his glory, the reflection of his beauty and the wonders of his character and loveliness. Which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. See, Christ is the eternal Son of God, without beginning, without end. There wasn't a time when Christ did not exist. He is not a created being. He is the eternal God. And when Christ came into the world, he left behind a bit of his glory. Became a man. The Bible tells us, made himself a little lower than the angels. But now when he returns to heaven, he returns with the same glory that he had with the Father before the world was made. Christ is putting on display the love relationship between Father and Son. He says, and I have declared unto them thy name and will declare it. Again, Father, Son, the Son declaring the name of the Father. That the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. That's why we say the same love that the Father has to the Son, he has to every believer. And we can't grasp that. That's too great. But one day we'll begin our journey when we get to heaven, getting to see these truths unveiled. And eternity won't be long enough till we see these great truths and the character of God's greatness and God's eternal. People enjoy, don't they, finding new things. Scientists get all excited when they have discovered a new truth. Mathematicians get all excited when they discover a new formula or a new mathematical problem that nobody's yet solved, and they get so excited when they discover something new. Well, the Christian will be more than excited to learn more and more and more about God's greatness and God's wonder and the relationship between Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and what God has done for his people. But we'll only begin to understand that when we bow the knee to Jesus Christ and when we call upon his name, that the Lord would open your eyes, grant you understanding, and add you to his kingdom and to such as would be saved. So it's not over, is it? The Christian's wonder and experience just begins to kick in the moment we leave this world, enter into eternity. The veil is taken away. We see Christ as he is. And that is an eternal journey that will never end. And we'll be discovering God more and more. It's said, isn't it, about the Bible? The Bible's an inexhaustible book. You can never exhaust it of all its wonders. And people have often testified, I've read that hundreds of times, but now I saw it in a different light. I never seen that before. There's always something fresh. Well, that's a tiny foretaste of what God's people will experience when we get to heaven and our eternal journey begins. Let us pray. Father, we thank and bless thee. Thou hast loved the Son. We thank thee thou hast loved thy children. We thank thee for the workings of thy Holy Spirit, who brings us into the family of believers. We ask, Lord, that thou wouldst feed us from thy word. Help us to be more and more excited by the wonder of what thou hast done and art doing, that one day all will be revealed and we will see thee as thou art. For in Christ's name we pray. Amen.